Two of the greatest levers that we possess to transform our lives and our world, I am convinced, are number one, habits. The things that we do over and over and over again, often without even thinking about it. And number two, consumer choices, the things that we choose, by which I mean just like everything in the smorgasbord of American consumerism today, the daily choices that we make, the stream of commercials we take in that we often don't even think about. Now, if you take these two things, these two levers, habits and a consumer choice, and you pair them together, you take a consumer choice that is then habit-forming, you now have in this combination something that is truly a great, great lever for utterly transforming your life and our world. My favorite example of this, I've used this before, is because it's so something we don't think about. It's silverware. Now, not many of you have thought, oh, this was a choice that you made at some point, but I assure you, if you go back, you know that at some point, probably when you were in your toddler years, your parents made this choice for you. And if you look around the world, you will find that billions and billions of people do not choose to use silverware. And in fact, if you watch a toddler try and use silverware, you'll realize just how unnatural this choice is. So now imagine one day that you were to say, you know what, as for me and my family, no more silverware. We're done with it. We are chopsticks family. As for me and my house, we will only use chopsticks from now on. You know, you forbid all silverware out of the house, and you say every meal we will now eat chopsticks. And imagine how this would affect your life. Like it's Monday night, and you have your normal mashed potatoes, gravy, meatloaf, and you sit down. And what happens when you try and eat mashed potatoes and gravy with chopsticks? Well, it's possible, but it's a vastly different experience, right? Like, it changes you. Now, just think about this. Start thinking through, suddenly, if you start using chopsticks, you got rid of your silverware, with this one small decision, think how you would suddenly have to rethink everything that you eat. It would change your eating experience, your everyday habits. When your family sits down to shovel in dinner, you can't eat quite as fast unless you use a certain type of bowl, right? There's an art to eating with chopsticks. It would force you to slow down. It would force you to eat different types of foods. It might change your metabolism. It would change the way you relate to one another over a meal. Just think, with this one relatively small shift from silverware to chopsticks, you've reshaped one of your most basic habits of life, eating. And that could have vastly different effects on all of us, on your body shape, on your health, on your relationships, all with one small change. And yet, with that one small thing could change your life, I doubt that many of you have ever seriously considered, oh, maybe I should do away with silverware and only use chopsticks. Now, I'm not recommending that you use chopsticks. You can. That's totally your choice. That is not a right or wrong there. I'm just pointing out that this one consumer choice will shape a habit that could change your whole life, who you are, your relationships, what you eat, your health, your family dynamics, everything. Now, I want you to take this one small idea that you're suddenly focusing on something you've never thought of before, and I want you to multiply that out by everything you choose. Think about your home. Does living in a suburban home change how you relate to one another and to the world? I mean, have you ever considered, have you seen the report? Since 1980, home sizes in America, new home sizes, have gone up by 50% on average. What does it do to our families when everyone in the household gets their own room with their own computer screen, their own TV, their own separate space, so everything is personal and private, and we put up fences to divide us from them, and instead of building front porches, we build back porches? You start multiplying that out. How does that affect our life? How does it affect the car you buy? Because now you have to commute long ways to go into the city or wherever you work so that you can live in your suburban home. How about the modern shopping experience? How does Wegmans, Walmart, and IKEA shape our lives? How about Amazon? How about the fact that I have an app on my phone where anytime an urge hits me, I can pull that out, find exactly what I want, press it and buy it with one click and know that in 2 days it will be dropped off for free somewhere in the vicinity of my house. They haven't quite got that one down yet, but how would that affect me, right? How about entertainment? The shows you watch, the sports you watch, the vacations you choose, the restaurants you frequent. How about cell phones? Does it change your life just a little bit? Maybe? Have it for me? Every consumer choice we make has a whole web of life-shaping, habit-forming consequences that most of us will never even consider. And this is not something new. If you were here when we first started this series, you know this, that all the way back to ancient times when God showed up to the ancient Israelites, like 1300 BC, what does he do? God says, I want you to dress like this. I want you to eat like this. I want you to go to this temple. I want you to take this type of vacation. He prescribes a very specific set of consumer goods and services that they should partake in to form them as a people. So that this has been a pressing issue. Like, eat like this, dress like this. Those things shape you and our world. This has been an issue for thousands of years. And yet, in 2018, I am convinced that this is a bigger issue and a more pressing issue than it's ever been before. So let me illustrate this. The first reason why I think that this is such a pressing issue for us, our church, our time, the church in the world today is technology, number one. As we voluntarily drink up every new technology, it is utterly reshaping our lives in ways we can't even imagine yet. So, ancient Egypt, you want to plow your field? Looks like this. Actual illustration from that time period, right? Medieval peasants, they want to plow their field? Looks like this. Actual illustration from that time period. Right? The ox, you hook it up to you put the yoke on the ox, you hook up the plow, you walk behind it. Same thing that the ancient Egyptians did. 20th century early American plowing looked like this. Picture from that time period. So my great-great-grandmother grew up on a farm in southern Ohio, and this is how her father plowed his fields. All right, so from ancient Egypt to my great-grandmother, this same thing is happening for thousands of years, virtually unchanged. Have you seen a plow today? This is what it looks like. Today, these same fields that have been growing the same things for thousands of years are growing genetically modified super produce that is farmed by unmanned tractors receiving GPS signals 12.5 thousand miles away from satellites orbiting the Earth. Technology is radically reshaping our economy, our food, our lives for good and for bad in ways that my great-grandmother could not even fathom. Not only is technology radically changing, but the rate of technology is shifting faster than ever before. So in my lifetime, I'm not a young man, but I'm not an old man, right? In the 4 decades of my life, I've experienced the following shifts. The advent of the personal computer, the cell phone, and the internet. Do you think these changes have made a little bit of a difference in our lives? Just a little? Just a little? So when I was in junior high, this shift period, from when I was even in high school, if someone asked me, like, how big is the earth? You know what I had to do? I had to go to the public library. I had to go to this thing called a card catalog, kids. This big box with little cards in it, tell you where books are. And then I had to go look up a book. I had to open it up and had to read an entire article. It was crazy. Today, if you want to know how big is the earth, you're like, okay, Google, how big is the earth? And it's like, the earth has a radius of 3,951 miles. How do I know that? Google told me instantly. It took thousands of years to advance the technology of an ox pulling the plow to plow a field. And now we expect these massive shifts in technology every week, every month, every year. So, I've got to stop on this. Did you see the headline last week? This MIT student who invented this new thing that you wear over your ear, and now he can mentally order pizza and surf the internet. Did you see this? We're now in a world where no longer do you have to do baby things like actually talk to a computer. You can just think it and it happens. Isn't this great? So what happens to the world when you no longer have to move? When all of life is like one big remote control? Technology is radically reshaping us. The other thing that we have to consider as Americans in particular is purchasing power. So technology is radically shaping this and changing this conversation in ways that has never happened before. Purchasing power is the next thing. We, by any and every historic and global standard, we are wealthy. So I've said this before, but this is a helpful reminder for me too. We live in the wealthiest county and in one of the wealthiest states and the wealthiest country in a world during the wealthiest era in human history ever. We collectively have more disposable income than any other people in the history of the world ever. So I want you to think about this. This allows us to have this vast array of consumer choices to shift how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we consume things, how we relate to the world in ways that the world's never known before. So my brother married an Albanian, right? And when she first came to America, she like walked into like Walmart and was like, like she had only known these little corner stores. And she goes to the cereal aisle and she was just like, she couldn't move. It was 200 feet of cereal. You know, the average supermarket has 387 types of cereal. You know how I know that? Google told me. So we live in this world where we have this insane amount of choices, and who needs 387 types of cereal? We do. We do because we have so much money, we don't know what to do with it. And each of these choices gives us power. We call this purchasing power. This power shapes our lives and shapes the world. So when we choose Cocoa Pebbles, or a new iPhone, or a new Nissan, or the latest Ektrop Tovon chair from IKEA, when we choose that, the whole world then, that is not as wealthy as us, does not have as much purchasing power, when we choose to buy these things, the world scurries to meet our demands, right? So whole systems, so whole economies are based upon the American whims, our desires. It's dizzying if you think about how the choices we make at places like IKEA, Home Depot, Wegmans affect the lives of hundreds and even thousands of people around the globe. That's the power we have. Okay, so today we're in this series, back in the series on culture, living in the tension. And so for the next 2 months, we are going to be using the church at Corinth as a case study. We're going to be taking these different cultural issues, like these people who were not Christians, not churched people at all in Corinth, come to start following Jesus. A church is planted there. And then there's this question, like, how do you be Corinthian and Christian? Like, how do you interact in Corinth? How do you still be a good citizen? How do you interact? How do you live in that culture that is so jacked up on a whole set of different systems, broken systems? How do you live in those broken systems faithfully as a Christian? And the Apostle Paul is going to guide them and us through cultural issues like money, sports, economic inequality, gender, consumerism. So here's the question for today. How does following Jesus affect how we view and relate to culture? But specifically, what does it mean to be a Christian consumer? Like, how do we consume things in a way that shows that our allegiance is first? We are in Christ. That, of course, I'm an American. Of course, I'm a man. Of course, I'm a consumer. Of course, I'm all these things. But I am also, first and foremost, in Christ. And that means everything I do should be touched by Him, should be shaped by Him. How do we consume as Christians? Our text for today is going to be 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 8 through 10. And no, that's not a mistake. We're going to do an overview of three chapters, and today, kind of seeing this major theme that's developed across three chapters, and then over the next few weeks, we're going to break out separate themes that are within it. In this section today, we're going to come to the church at Corinth, and we do not find the same complex of consumer choices that you and I have today. There are no 387 types of cereal in ancient Corinth. So the Apostle Paul does not speak to our exact situation, but instead he's going to address a particular type of consumer choice that the church of Corinth is struggling with across these three chapters. He's going to ask the question, should I consume food that has been sacrificed to idols? Should I consume food that's been sacrificed to idols? Now, I dare say that's a consumer choice. Not a single one of you struggled with this week. But I want you to hang with me, because the principles the Apostle Paul is going to give for this one issue of food sacrificed to idols, should I consume it or not, are going to give us principles that we can apply to many areas, right? So when I was in college, I was I did political science and philosophy, and I had some pre-law classes, which law itself is terribly, terribly boring. But when you get in those classes, after you get some of the rudimentary stuff down, that's when you get to the case studies, and that is fascinating. So in that class, you don't just study law. You then go and you say, okay, let's look at this case, this particular case. How does this line up with the Constitution, the way they applied this in this particular set of circumstances? So today, I want to do that. I want to look at this passage, the way we might look at the Board of Education versus Brown or Plessy versus Ferguson. Like, I want to do a case study on 1 Corinthians in which we're going to look at this case where the Apostle Paul says there's these two situations, a case study of the weak versus the strong in the dispute over food sacrificed to idols. All right? All right? So this is going to take a little bit of audience participation. All right? All right. So this will be fun. So for ancient believers, I want you to notice this is not just an ethical issue. This is a legal issue. You might remember that the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was an expert in Jewish law, right? So they're coming to him with this legal issue. So let's lay out kind of the legal issue and see how this legal genius of ours, the Apostle Paul, helps us navigate this thing. Here's a summary of the case, and then we'll go from there. Since the time of Moses, Jewish consumer choices have been limited and prescribed by God's law. God told them what to eat, what to wear, where to live, and then Jesus comes, changes everything. So in an instant, there's this massive legal shift. So you should think of it in this terms. There was old covenant or old relationship with God, right? And through that old relationship with God, that legal system, there was one way for believers to think through consumer choices. This is what you eat. This is what you wear. This is how you dress. This is when you go on vacation. This is what you do. But then when Jesus came, there's a new covenant in his blood. A new relationship with God gives us a whole new legal standard. So the old covenant is not done away with, but it's superseded and fulfilled in what's called the new covenant, which gives us the Old Testament and New Testament based on those systems. Suddenly, all the old covenant things have to be reinterpreted or reapplied. Like, how do we now relate to them, not just as people who are under Moses, but under Jesus? So within two decades of Jesus dying, rising from the dead, thousands and thousands of Jews across the ancient world have accepted Jesus as Messiah, and they've entered into this new covenant with God. But unlike the old covenant, this new covenant doesn't just go to Jews. It goes to every tribe, tongue, nation. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we get to Corinth, we are in the uttermost parts of the earth. So if you remember Acts chapter 18, when the Apostle Paul shows up as a Jew, he goes to the synagogue and says, hey, let me tell you about the Messiah. Let me tell you who he is. Let me show you in Scripture. And they're like, no, no. In fact, they go and they try and get him kicked out of town and try and get him punished. But it fails, it fails, it fails. Do you remember that? And so what do? The Apostle Paul says, fine. He goes out, goes next door, and he starts a new church just with Gentiles, non-Jewish converts. So suddenly all these Corinthians who know nothing about the old covenant, know nothing about eating kosher and how you dress and going to the temple. They know nothing about that old system. Now they're coming, how do we relate to God? And it's a totally different system. Let me just say, the cultural sensibilities of an ancient Jew and an ancient Corinthians were about as opposed as you can imagine. All right, so the Jews, they were fastidious about eating kosher, dressing modestly, separating men and women, keeping sexually pure. Corinthians ate pork, often went naked, slept with anyone and everyone, worshipped all kinds of pagan gods. It was a completely different set of cultural norms. What was acceptable? Over here, the Jews were like, you know, women should not let down their hair. That would be inappropriate in public. And over here, the Corinthians are like, I guess you should wear some clothes. Totally different. So when we come to this, we experience a whole new world. And let's just lay out here in ancient Corinth. It's a world of temples. There's a picture. I took this picture of Apollo's temple. This is in the city center of the ancient Corinth. You can see the reconstruction here. It's down. It's the one that's going to be down towards the bottom here. Ancient Apollo. And then right around the corner is this temple of Octavia, which would be imperial worship. So worshiping Caesar, worshiping Apollo, the god Apollo. And you notice that in the center of town, the town itself is built around these two temples. These two things are flanking. There's this big middle area there, the big open court called the Agora. Do you know what Agora means? Anyone? Market. Market. So here's a big market filled. This is where you go. Everyone meets. You do all your shopping there. Now notice strategically, the market is placed right next to two temples. And why? This is the Wegmans of Corinth. Why do you put the Wegmans right between two temples? Because temples doubled as a butcher shop. Meat. So let's say it's Mother's Day next week, and you're like, I want to do something really great for Mom. So what do? You show up to the temple, you talk to the priest and say, you know, Mom's been great to us this year, I want to do something really special. And he's like, oh, just did a sacrifice to Dionysus, I got the perfect cut for you. All right, he cuts it off, serves it up. But it's not just that. Temples were not just the meat market, which they did serve the meat market by and large. Temples, according to the scholar Gordon Fee, who's kind of an expert on Corinth, he writes out that they were the equivalent to a local restaurant. I want you to note that in that time, in that world, only the wealthiest of people had a kitchen in their house. So if you ate at a restaurant, you ate out, and almost all the food came from these restaurants or food stands, and almost all that meat came from the temples. That was the least expensive meat. That was the best meat. So, with all that in mind, here's where we get to the dispute within the Corinthian church. There's two factions, one the weak, the other the strong, and let's lay out the arguments here. The weak are saying this. They're brand new to this whole Christianity thing. They're new converts to Christianity. And they argue, we cannot eat food sacrificed to idols because it's idol worship. It's participating in idol worship. When we eat that, we're just like the priests. We're one with them. We're worshiping idols when we do that. The strong say, yeah, they've been Christians for a while. And they say, you know, we've read our Bible. We know Jesus. We know this reality. And the fact is idols aren't real. They don't exist. And food can't do bad things. Yeah, it's food is food. There's no good or bad there. There's no spiritual power over it. It's just food. And then last but not least, they say, in the new covenant, we have freedom. It is for freedom Christ set you free. It doesn't matter what you eat. You're free. So their motto is, I have the right to do anything. So the Apostle Paul is going to say this, you know, they're going to write to the Apostle Paul and say this, Paul, we need your help. We need your advice on this legal matter. Which side is right? How do we navigate this? There's this big invite within the church. You be the judge. Here's what's going on. What do you have to say? Can we eat food sacrificed to idols? How many here think the weak are right? Like, you should just completely avoid food sacrificed to idols. How many think, yes, that's the way to go? How many think the strong are absolutely right? Like, yes, we have freedom. Idols aren't real. Food is food. How many are like, I don't want to answer this question? All right. So let's see what the Apostle Paul says and see how that makes sense with what you're thinking right now. Because this is a difficult one, right? So the Apostle Paul is going to lead into some things. So let's look at this. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says this. About food sacrificed to idols, we know that, notice this is in quotation marks, we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. Now, I want you to notice something. He says, now, about food sacrificed to idols, let's talk about love. Huh? I also want you to notice that he uses, we think this is a quote here. we all possess knowledge. This is a quotation that he's quoting the strong in this argument of saying, we all possess knowledge. We all know that idols are nothing. He goes on to do this more in verse 4. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. He's quoting them. And there is no God but one. Like, we all know there's only one God. There's no idols. We can eat whatever we want. So if we were to summarize the position of the strong in this, the Apostle Paul would summarize it this way. We all possess knowledge. We all know what's right, so it doesn't matter what you do. We know that that food is just food. So the strong are arguing that since we all know, it's not technically evil or immoral. And the Apostle Paul, I want to get not just what he's saying, but the sense with which he's saying it. He's saying this, you're right. You're right. I mean, you guys know so much. You're so smart. Idols are not real. The weak are wrong. The strong are right. You know the right answers. And you know what? If Christianity were a multiple choice test where you had to like get on a number two pencil, you would win. You would be the best Christians ever. But it's not. It's not. Living as a Christian, the Apostle Paul's point, and we hear this, is about more than knowing the right answers. It's about love. Just because something is not technically evil does not mean you should do it. As Christians, our lives are held to a much, much higher standard than can I do it. It's held to the standard of love. Am I loving others when I do this? Does this show the sacrificial love of God for me? That's what we're called to. So in the case of eating food sacrificed to idols, it might not be immoral, but it is devastating to those who don't quite know as much. Watch this, verse 7. Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. So some of these are new believers, and they just stepped out of pagan worship where they had like these... They had sex with temple prostitutes and then ate a big feast. And all they can think about is that. And then you take them this food sacrificed to idols, and that's all that's in their mind. And then he says this, since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, don't miss this. This person that you're acting like they're not a big deal, but Jesus Christ died for them, is destroyed by your knowledge, your so-called knowledge. You're so smart that you're destroying people. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Ouch. I want you to hear this. The Apostle Paul is saying our consumer choices have consequences. It's not just about my preference. Paul's saying, as a Christian, as a person who follows the all-loving, self-sacrificing Son of God, my consumer choices are driven by love. If my choices adversely affect another, I will choose to do without. And this is radical, radical. Like, I don't even know how, I don't know if we can stomach this in 2018 America. Because this is so vastly different than how we think. But I want you to see, the Apostle Paul is going to hammer this point home. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes, and replace that word eat with, if what I consume, if what I buy, if what I use in my life causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. But we say, but Paul, what about my personal freedom? Under the new covenant, I have freedom. What about my rights? I'm an American. And the Apostle Paul, his response is rather animated. Look at this. This is in chapter 9, and we'll go into this in depth in the next couple weeks. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. Now, I want you to notice something. The Apostle Paul does not disagree with the strong as far as their theological, doctrinal understanding. Idols don't really exist because there is no false gods. There's no other God but one. He agrees with them. And he's not saying, no, you don't have freedom. Yes, you do have freedom. He's not disagreeing with the fact. He's saying you have the right to do anything short of sin. You do. You do. You do. You have the right to do anything short of sin. You do. You can consume whatever you want. You can buy whatever you want. As long as it's not outright immoral, you can do it. You can pick any house. You can wear any type of clothing. You can buy any type of car, go on any vacation, get any phone you want. You are free. But the Apostle Paul wants to make sure you and I understand one thing. True freedom, Christian freedom, is not about satisfying my desires. True freedom is about being able to set aside my desires for something even greater. True freedom is about not being a slave to my desires, making myself a slave to someone else so that I can live in love. That, get this, the person who can pray, not my will, but thine be done, that is the person who's truly free. Jesus is the model of freedom. Who's the person, who's the Christian who's truly free? It's the person who's free to love. So the Apostle Paul then is going to wrap up this conversation with a few practical guidelines that I just want to dive into real quick. The first one is this. Here's the apostle's guidelines. The first one is this. If you want some practical guidelines for should I consume this or not, he's going to say, number one, don't participate with evil. So the first question you have to ask is it evil? Anything you're going to buy, anything you're going to consume, anything you want to bring into your life, make part of your habits, is it evil? So in chapter 10, verse 18, I don't have the verse here, but the Apostle Paul says it this way, you are right, idols are fake, but then in verse 19 he says, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to participate with demons. That don't go to the temple service if it's part of a system that is all broken. There are certain things that are just evil. You can't, even if it doesn't exist, you're supporting their system that is leading them down the wrong path. Does that make sense? So a friend of mine, dear friend of mine, who was so far outside the church, but he loved Jesus and it was complicated. He came to me and he was like, man, my girlfriend and I were having fights every single weekend. The weekends are terrible. And I was like, what's going on, man? What's going on? And he lived with his girlfriend, just to give you a picture. And he said, well, every Thursday night, I get off work late, and I have this standing meeting where I go out with the boys and go out for appetizers. And by the time I get back, she's just mad. And then it just falls into the weekend, and the whole weekend's ruined. And then we just start the cycle again every, like, Thursday, Friday. And I'm like, well, is it because you're gone all Thursday night, or what's going on? And maybe you should go home earlier. And he's like, but, you know, they have this great appetizer deal. And I'm like, where's these great appetizers? He's like, oh, at the Gentleman's Club. I'm like, have you ever considered that maybe you shouldn't go to the Gentleman's Club? That maybe that's what your girlfriend's upset about? And he's like, but it's just for the great appetizers. And I'm like, dude, it doesn't matter. There are great appetizers all over. There's no way that you can get appetizers at the Gentleman's Club in a way that is redeemed and healthy. It doesn't work. You should not participate with evil. Some consumer choices are just right and wrong. Don't choose evil. The next thing is the Apostle Paul is going to say, live in freedom. Like, you shouldn't freak out and worry about every single thing you do. So in chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, he puts it this way. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So, like, if you go to a market and you don't know where it came from, don't worry about it, he says. You're just ordering a steak from the market. You don't know which temple it came from or if it came from a temple at all. So just don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell. It doesn't matter. If that's where you're at, that's fine. And let me apply this to us. If we try and track down and only buy things that were made in a just, righteous, wholesome way, you won't buy anything in our world today. You won't. Now, some are demonstrably worse than others, right? We don't want to support sweatshops. But some things, like, if you don't know, we're not saying this is the end of the world. You can live in grace. And the third principle he says is this, consider how your choices affect others. And this is the key part. He says, he finishes up this whole section like this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Negatively, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. And then positively, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So I want you to get this. I want you to get this. Let's shake this out here. How does following Jesus shape our consumer choices? How can we be consumers who follow Jesus? I want you to see, the question is not, can I do this? The question is not that, because of course you can. We have insane amounts of freedom. God's love is not dependent on whether you drive an eco-friendly car or not. Unless it's straight-up sin, you can do whatever you want. We have crazy freedom. But here's the critical point. How do your choices affect others? A, not harming others, and B, being an example for others to follow. So I just want to let... I have three questions to close on, and I want those to sit out there, and I want you to mull over those, because we're going to then take the next few weeks, and we're going to be coming back to these again and again. So these are going to ask a lot of questions that we don't normally ask, like, should I stop using silverware and start using chopsticks, right? But these are questions that I want to stick into your mind like a burr that will hopefully, over time, start working on you. Question number one. How do my choices affect others? So there's so much to unpack in this. We're going to just have to come back to this the next week. But I want you to think right now, try and imagine in your mind this week, habit-forming consumer choices you make. Choose one. Is it a TV show you watch? Is it using your phone or a certain app? Is it a big purchase you're about to make? Is it how you spend your commute time? Is it the home or an upgrade you're going to do, a renovation you're going to do? Think about that choice, and I want you to think about it in light of how do my choices affect others, all right? Question number two, do I want others to follow my example in this? So what would happen if all my friends made the exact same choice I'm making? I want you to think about this. Do I want my children to make the same choice when they're my age? If everyone in America made the exact same choices I made, would it make our nation more righteous and holy and loving and generous and patient and like the kingdom of God or not? And last but not least, does this choice free me to follow Jesus and love others, or does it limit me? So does owning this thing, using this thing, eating this food, using this cell phone, subscribing to this service, does it give me greater freedom to follow Jesus and to love others, or does it suck me in? Does it take away from my time? Does it take away from my love for God? Does it take away from my joy? Does it make me more selfish? Does it make me more self-centered? Does it give me greater freedom or less freedom? Does it consume me, or do I consume it? So I want to close with this. What is for me just a haunting image of this? Have you guys ever seen the movie Schindler's List? So I just went, when I was in the Holy Lands, we went to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust memorial. And we saw the tree, Schindler's tree there. And if you don't know the story, Schindler was a German businessman who saved thousands and thousands of Jews during the Holocaust, saved them from the concentration camps, and so he's memorialized in this. And if you've seen the movie, it is powerful, riveting, and haunting, and everything that you might imagine a Holocaust movie to be. But in it, at the very end of the movie, he pulls up in his car, and he's greeted by this crowd of thousands of people that he saved, and they're all cheering him and things like that. But when he gets out of his expensive car with his expensive clothes, and he has this expensive pin on an expensive watch, he sees all the people, and he sees that the choices he made actually saved lives. Like, by giving up something for business, he was actually saving people. And what he sees is rather than celebrating the moment, he starts weeping. And you know what he says? This watch could have saved five more. This pen could have saved 10 more. It's pure gold. This suit, this car, and he breaks down into a puddle. I'm always haunted by that image, and I just think, you know, at the end of time, when we think through all of our consumer choices and how we're using our purchasing power and our technology today for ourselves or for others, man, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Thank you for entrusting us with so much, Lord. You've entrusted us as your stewards of your kingdom on earth, that we get to represent you, that you've given us your possessions to further your kingdom, Lord. God, we want to be good stewards. We want to be greeted at the end of time and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. God, we want to multiply money, which is passing away, for things that are going to last for your name's sake. We want to be people who love you. We want families who are sacrificial and loving. We want to be generous. We want to be more like your son. Pray that you'd work in us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.